neither attacking anyone nor suffering invasion. So neutrality was actually established by treaty among the principal military powers of Europe, specifically the Treaty of Paris in 1815 that ended the Napoleonic Wars. Now, you might also know that the Pope's bodyguards are Swiss. I don't know if that was also widely known in this country, or if I just learned it from reading Richard Scarry growing up. But I know that's where my mental image of the Swiss Guard came from. Right along with this picture of the Queen's Guard and the big bearskin hats, Rebecca, you can advance the slide here, you had the Swiss Guard in Rome dressed up like a bunch of clowns. You know, I can't get a better picture of it than that. But I mean, seriously, that really is what they look like, these long red and blue stripes with the flanges that come out, and it's red underneath, and funny helmets and the whole nine yards. It looks like a clown troop doing a military act. And given that, and given that, you know, Switzerland is neutral, and, you know, as a kid, figured that meant, well, they just, you know, didn't like fighting at all, I figured they were probably a bit of a joke. But actually, as I was rather surprised to find out, I think it was in college, for over two centuries, Swiss mercenaries were the elite soldiers of Europe. They were the terrors of the battlefield on the continent. You know, beginning in the 1290s, when the only three cantons that were independent at the time formed a confederacy to fight off the Habsburgs of Austria, and continuing up into the 1500s. The beginning of the end came in 1515, when, and they were actually fighting for Switzerland, ironically, which was not usual, but Swiss troops suffered their first battlefield defeat, and only a very narrow one, but their first battlefield defeat since the 1200s. And that functioned as an alarm and a wake-up call for the leaders of the Swiss Confederacy, as they suddenly realized that there were some real problems that had resulted as a consequence of over 200 years of nearly constant fighting by Swiss troops, and again, mostly serving other nations. For one thing, after so many battles and so many years, other nations were learning to copy their tactics. Yeah, and in fact, folks from Germany, which, like Switzerland, was, you know, poor and fractured and had some real economic issues, were getting to be almost as good as the Swiss, maybe even better in some respects. But the other thing, the Switzerland had brought in a lot of money by exporting its people as soldiers. But that had also put the country at risk. And they had managed to not notice that for 200 years because they kept winning battle after battle after battle. But once they lost, and once the possibility of worse losses were on the horizon, all of a sudden, the risk became very, very clear. And so Switzerland in 1515 declared itself neutral. And in fact, went further than that, it banned Swiss citizens from serving in foreign military units and serving in foreign wars. They made only two exceptions. Yet one for the large units that were then part of the French army, and for the Swiss Guard at the Vatican, which had been established by Pope Julius only 9 years before. Now, ours is not a country with a lot of a mercenary tradition, and so we're not so familiar with this whole thing and why this happens, but foreign rulers, or I shouldn't say foreign rulers, but rulers of any country, hire mercenaries for a lot of different reasons. Some of them are, you know, honestly military in nature, or honestly strategic. Yeah, for the French, for instance, the way their economy worked, their military strength was primarily heavy cavalry. You know, you had the nobles and the petty nobility who could afford big horses and plate armor and servants and all of that. Yeah, that's where the wealth of the country was, that's where the backbone of the army was. And their weakness in infantry had cost them on the battlefield again and again and again in the 1300s and the 1400s. You know, at places like Quatre, you know, Crecy, Agincourt, and elsewhere. And so when elite infantry units suddenly became available basically for purchase, they said, yes, thank you, we'll take as many as we can carry. made perfect sense. But the classic reason to hire mercenaries is political. It's because the ruler doesn't trust his own people. If there's a popular rebellion, native troops can't be trusted to fire on their fellow citizens, which is usually what the king wants under those circumstances. And in fact, if there's popular unrest, the troops may well be in the middle of it. And of course, there is a long and dishonorable tradition of political assassination by palace military in human history. Because it's hard to buy the loyalty of your own people. They have other expectations that you have to fulfill. But it's easy to buy the loyalty of mercenaries. As long as you pay them on time and in full, and you're sure to pay them enough to do whatever it is that you want them to do, it's done. Yeah, as long as you have the money, honor the contract, and don't do anything outstandingly stupid, you're good. And most kings can manage that much. There are some that don't even rise to that minimal level, but most kings can manage that much. But the thing is, this can be an effective way to build an army for a while, and an effective way to stay in power for a while. But over time, it breaks down. You can't sustain it. Because it's like glue that never really dries. It's sticky enough to keep things together under normal circumstances. But normal circumstances don't hold forever. And when things get tough, there's no bond that will hold. You can win a war with mercenaries. You can destroy a nation. But to win the peace and build a nation, you need something more. You need citizens. Because if you rely on buying people's loyalty, you can always be outbid. There is always the possibility that somebody will come along with a better offer. And as Murphy teaches us, this will usually happen at the worst possible time. But even if that doesn't happen, even if you do get what you pay for, that's all you're going to get. You won't get an inch more. Was talking about this week, actually, with John Sadler, you know, riding back from the graveside service for Helen Shoemaker. And he was telling me stories about his time starting off in the funeral business in Chicago. And, you know, the funeral trade, it's a union business. And, of course, anything in Chicago is a union shop. And contracts in Chicago operate in the Chicago way. So they had a driver. They had a driver who was the only one allowed to drive the hearse because that was a union job. Nobody else could drive it because the union had that covered. And his contract specified that he was a driver. It didn't say anything else. And so he didn't do anything else. I asked John, thinking it was a joke, so did you pump his gas too? He said, you bet I did. Didn't even pump his own gas. And as for asking him to lend a hand when things were crazy, forget about it. That's the mercenary mindset. You go only as far as the money goes. Your loyalty goes only as far as the money goes. And not one step further. And unfortunately, such is the allure of money that mindset keeps creeping in, and we keep kind of collapsing back to it. We can see that happening in our country. Yeah, as the popular understanding of citizenship becomes more and more mercenary in character. Yeah, we've come a long way from ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And that's not a partisan thing. We've got both sides driving the bus on this one. They're fighting for the steering wheel, but they're both driving in the same basic direction. Yeah, I mean, on the left, you've got the emphasis on government benefits. You know, the Stanford economist and columnist Thomas Sowell once wryly defined compassion as the use of money to buy votes. The right is driving things the same direction with their emphasis on taxes. More and more, our relationship to our nation is about getting and spending. And so, as the poet William Wordsworth said, we lay waste our powers, letting more important things shrivel. As increasingly, our politics becomes about little more than who gets what piece of the pie. Now, this is a bad thing when it's directed to our merely human government. When it's directed toward God, you got a real problem. And that's the situation that Malachi was dealing with. And as we noted last week, there's some understanding for this. I mean, these were tough times in Israel, and money was scarce. But on the other hand, not very far in their rearview mirror was their miraculous deliverance from exile in Babylon. You know, we saw, looking at Ezekiel 37, they were dead hopeless. And God came along and he said, I'm going to raise you up and put you back in your own land. And then along came the Persians and he did it. And they were back in Jerusalem. They were back in Jerusalem. And he'd sent Nehemiah along to rebuild the wall. And he'd sent Ezra along and they'd, you know, rebuilt the temple. None of these things would have been imaginable a generation or two earlier. The very fact they exist as a nation at all is only because of God. Even if they didn't have much, they should have been singing hymns of praise that they had anything. But no. I mean, this is the nation that got delivered from slavery, trying to make bricks without straw and being beaten to death, and promptly started complaining that they wanted to go back to Egypt because there they had onions. I'm sorry, I don't care how much you like onions. Onions and being beaten versus no onions and freedom, even if it is a lot of sand. I know which one I'm taking, thank you very much. So the grumbling was very much in the national character. But it still drove the prophet nuts. And it still made God quite unhappy with them. As they are standing there, only having a life because God has provided, complaining that it's futile to serve God. And notice their complaint. Where's the prophet in obedience? Serving God isn't the best way to get rich, they whine. We're doing all this stuff and making ourselves miserable following God. Meanwhile, those guys over there are spitting in his face and they're making a killing. Why are we bothering with all of this? I mean, they're willing to do all this God stuff as long as the pay is right. But when they see people who aren't working for God, who are getting better paid for it, they want to skip out on the contract. They're religious mercenaries. And even at that, they're giving themselves too much credit for this. I mean, you remember last week, if you were here, we looked at the verses immediately preceding this, at 6 to 12. And what's God's complaint there? You're robbing me. Why? Because they're not giving him the full tithe. They're giving something, but it isn't 10%. Maybe it's more like 2.5%, because that's all they can afford, they say. Which is to say, they don't believe that they can afford to give God what he has commanded them to give because they don't really believe that God will bless them the way he's promised to bless them if they do. If you believe God will provide for all your needs, then you can afford to give anything that he tells you to give. Because whatever you lack, he will make it up, and whatever you need, he will provide for you. God is not going to let you go bust because you're being faithful to him. But they don't believe that. And so they're not living that way. And so God challenges them to just trust him. Obey him and see what happens. Put it to the test. If God fails them, implicitly saying, if I fail you, then go back. Fine, do it your own way. But just give me a chance. Yeah, and so, really, it's a bit rich for them to be complaining about how obeying God is a bad business decision when they haven't really been obeying him all that well to begin with. More than that, we see an underlying problem here. We see that the folks that Malachi is addressing have misunderstood their relationship with God in much the same way that the Pharisees of Jesus' day had. Again, repeating patterns. Whether they would say it or not, as a practical matter, they believe that the purpose of obeying God is to get ahead in this life. You give God something, religious service, and he gives you something, wealth, security, all the other worldly goods that you might want. They think God's faithfulness can be evaluated solely by the columns in a financial report and the totals in a bank statement. Those columns and those totals certainly can be signs of God's faithfulness, but they never tell the whole story, especially if we're reading them the wrong way. Remember, in the Lord's Prayer, we don't ask God to give us a warehouse full of bread that will feed us for years and years. No. We ask God to give us enough bread for today and the assurance that he'll do the same tomorrow. Yeah, that's the promise. Each day's supply, light for the next step. Comfort and grace and blessing for this day. Peace for this trial. He doesn't want us to feel that we hold the future in our hands. He wants us to remember that he is the only one who holds it, and he is the only one who can guarantee it. And that's an approach to God's blessing which is focused on God, which is focused beyond the gift to the giver. Malachi's people and Jesus' opponents in Israel are focused on themselves. In short, they are religious mercenaries. Though in service to the God of heaven, at least as they see it, they're still citizens of this world. And what they want to know is if their pay will spend in this world. God wants us to be citizens of his kingdom who happen to be in foreign service in this world. And yes, we need to be able to spend a good amount of our pay here. And so we need to trust him to provide for that. But that's not our primary reward. And it was never supposed to be. Our primary reward is back home. And if we understand that, that changes the kind of rewards that we look for here. Which is why I'm preaching sermons on money in the middle of a series on revival. Something which is probably not obvious at first glance. But if we want to see revival, what we do with our money matters. Matters profoundly. And no, I'm not going to go off from here and play televangelist on you. You know, it's not as simple as write a big check, get a big revival, any more than it's as simple as write a big check, get a bigger check. You know, however you slice it and whatever you're looking for, this is still not vending machine God, okay? God's not in that business. But it's the same issue that we see in Malachi. God won't bless those who aren't putting their trust in him. And this is not about God being selfish. It's that those who aren't putting their trust in him aren't open to him to bless. There's no room in them for God to bless them. And there's no vision to see his blessings. Because they think they only worship him. They still think they belong to themselves. And all their property belongs to them. Which incidentally also means a very truncated vision of worship, but that's a topic for another sermon. They aren't living as citizens of the kingdom of God. And if we want to see revival come, that's what we need to be seeking to do, to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Because, as we've seen, the work of revival is the work of the city and the kingdom of God. You know, it is a work that only God can do. Though by his grace, he gives us the blessing of being caught up in it and being used as a part of it. We need to be living as citizens of his kingdom, which means letting go of our claim on our money and our claim on our lives, releasing both to God, our King, to whom it already all belongs anyway. It means giving freely as he calls, knowing that it's just going back to the one who gave it and trusting that more will be coming because God is faithful. It means weaning our hearts away from seeking the treasures and the rewards of this world and turning instead to a reward that this world can't offer and its money can't buy, to the true riches that will be truly and eternally our own, that only God can give us. And recognizing that the wealth that we use in this world is of ultimate value exactly to the extent that we use it to store up those greater treasures in heaven, to store up the true riches. They're temporary, given to us by God to use for God as we seek him and grow toward him, and to open up avenues and opportunities for his blessing in our lives and through our lives into the lives of others. Mercenaries are in it for the money. Citizens are in it for the good of the country. They're in it for the higher cause that the nation represents and toward which it is dedicated. Which, even in the best of our earthly nations, that's flawed and susceptible to fade. But the perfection of the kingdom of God is as unflawed and unchanging as the perfection of God himself. To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness is to seek a good that will never end. and will never be anything less than it is now, but indeed will only be more and more and better through all eternity. We are citizens of God's kingdom. May we remember and may we live that way. Let's pray.